If you guys can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to be in 16 and then through 4 verse 3, but I first want to tell you a little bit about myself. Born and raised in St. Louis. Cheers. And lived in Texas for 15 years and then just moved to Kansas City a couple years ago. Married to my best friend Amber for over 15 years, and then I wanted to show you guys some snaps of my kids. My oldest, Titus, right there, is 14. He's my tech-loving, compassionate kid. Just incredible man. My next son, Justice, that's my dreadhead, climbing hippie. And absolutely love them. At any time, if you guys want to go climbing, we're up at Ibex about 5 days a week. So, he's full of life, and it's always a chore to keep his clothes on him. So, he just how he rolls. And then my third son, Silas, right there, is 3 months old. Absolutely incredible joy, Silas Aspen. And we decided to have him because of the next picture, who a gorgeous little girl. Her name is Rahama, and Rahama in Arabic means mercy. Rahama has been, I wanted to tell you her story really quick, and this is actually going to, we're in the process of adopting her right now, and it's going to be the first official adoption out of South Sudan as a country whenever that happens. So cheers to Jesus for that. As with all stories of adoption, there's also deep tragedy, right? It's I think that one of the weirdest things, honestly, that I've heard people say to me is, yeah, but without that happening, she wouldn't come to America. You know, how awkward is that? But Rahama, she's been in our care for almost 2 years now, in our orphan care in South Sudan. I've been involved in South Sudan for 19 years. And Chad said, Uganda and Kenya are places we serve at now too. But what happened was Rahama was tied to her mom's back, and there you have like these clusters of mud huts. They call them tukuls, right? Grass thatch roofs and stuff like that. And there's a group of them, and families will stay there. And so the rebels came in, and just so you know, there's been a horrific war that's been going on in South Sudan. The rebels came in, and they came in with these things called pangas, which are, think of machetes, but the spine of it is weighted. And they came in to the compound, and they killed her dad right in front of her. And then they turned to her older brother, and they killed him. And then they looked at her mom, and then they killed her mom as she was on her back. And then they looked at that little gorgeous girl and hit her right across the head too. And she's got this little scar right here. And so they piled up all the dead bodies there, and our partners that were on the ground heard about it. And what they did is they ran into it, because right, as people that follow Jesus, in any and every situation, when hell breaks out, we run in, right? That's what we do. And it's not because we want to be these machismo type of people. It's the idea that we want to be able to see redemption. We can be bold because we can be humble in Jesus. And so they ran in there, and the bodies are piled up, and all of a sudden they hear this whimpering. And it was Rahama still tied to her mom's back. And so they took her off from there, and then from her mom, and we paid for her surgery. Luckily, she only had a skin separation in her head, and didn't even crack her skull. But that little sweet, spunky girl that you saw there, she's getting ready to be over here, hopefully, by the end of summer, early fall. So that's a little bit of my quick background. Chad asked me to read out of Ecclesiastes 3, and here's where I'm going to go, just so you don't think I'm pulling any punches here. We're going to read through Ecclesiastes 3, then we're going to go straight to what does this look like in the cross and resurrection, and then how do we apply that today, okay? So that way you have the outline of where we're going to go. Ecclesiastes 3, starting in 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God's testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Well, cheers to you, Solomon. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. This guy's an optimist, you can tell. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You see, these are some musings of a man who's wrestling with ultimate reality. By no means should we take all of these as a correct assessment of true reality, but we need to see what the author's saying and then read, just like we need to read every text through this idea. Jesus is perfect theology. Jesus is. No one else. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. We run all the lenses of Scripture through this reality of Jesus. You see, in other words, the author's wrestling deeply with all the bad that happens in the world. And he says this, what in the world is the point? Have you ever been there? Like in your life, like what in the world is even the point of this whole deal? You see, many times this type of questioning, I think, in current Christianity is viewed as not having enough faith, and I think it's a tragedy. I think it's a total tragedy. My background is I was raised in an unbelievably abusive home, abuse in every form of that word, from a bipolar mom who was also an addict her whole life. My dad was around, but he, you know, didn't engage a ton. And my sister's the one that helped to raise me. She's only 17 months older than me. She's the one that actually led me to the Lord. And she became a Christian at this certain university called the University of Missouri in Columbia. And so they do know Jesus there, some of them. It's a good deal. She came back and told me about Jesus, and at age 19 was the first time I'd heard about a relationship with Jesus. It wasn't my context. It's not what I was raised around. And so you mix all this dark abuse with this immense amount of depression that I had. I could take you to my apartment, age 4 in Ferguson, Missouri, tell you the exact place where I was sitting on my bed in that ghetto apartment and show you, that's when I knew something wasn't right in life. Darkness was really near, really, really near. And so I came to know Jesus when I was 19, and the strange thing that I found was that many people in the church only had a language for God that was positive. They only had a language of praise. But thank God, literally, it's just not what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible teaches a much more gritty faith. You see, the idea of faith in the Bible, I think, is well understood as honest togetherness. That's what faith actually is in the Bible. You see, most people are equating faith to what word? It starts with a T and ends with a T. Trust. And that's true, but if all we think that we can ever do is praise God, and trust has to do with just kind of holding on a little bit, right? Then I need to be able to show my faith, and I need to be able to praise in all of these situations and all of these things. And here's what I'm telling you, is that you might do that for a little bit, but if that's all you do for your entire life, you will not end up looking like Jesus. Because it's not what Jesus did. You see, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The antithesis of faith is dishonesty. You're going to doubt. I'm going to doubt. It's a question of, what are you going to do with your doubts? You see, but the Bible has some answers for this. Most people, they'll have doubts, and then they'll just totally fly the coop on Jesus, right? Forget it. Or they'll bring up their doubts, and they're shamed. Have you ever been around that? And the problem with that is that the God of the Bible is found in Jesus simply says, here's what you need to do. You need to be honest with your faith. If that includes praise, awesome. But if it isn't going to include your pain as well, then it's just not the God of the Bible. And I pray you hear hope in this. I really do. You see, so let's kind of go on a journey of the cross and resurrection. I want us to track through this because I think it's really important. Again, we need to be able to see Jesus and take Jesus on his terms so then we understand what faith according to the God of the Bible is found in Jesus actually is. So if you will, go ahead and turn to Matthew 27, 45 and 46. If you want to write this down, we're not going to flash it up there, but Mark 15, 33 through 38 kind of tracks through this whole idea too. But Jesus is already on the cross, and in verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Stop there real quick. Was Jesus sinning when he said this? By the way, the answer to that is no. You see, he's in the middle of this naked tragedy, this immense amount of suffering, and we know in the scriptures that he could have called legions of angels to come and to deliver him, and he doesn't do that. And so he says, in the middle of my feeling of personal hell, what am I going to say? I'm going to sing a praise song to my dad. He doesn't do it. And it's not because he never praised the Father. It's that the faith of the Bible is found in honesty. And so Jesus screams out in faith, just like you can in faith at times, Dad, why have you forsaken me? See, it's interesting if you take your Bible and turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44. Again, it's now about the sixth hour. There is darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, so what's the next step? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. You see, so Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the response of the Father is what? The tearing of the veil. That's how he responds to his son. You see, it's really, really interesting that that's how he responded, because the Father didn't respond with words, but he responded with action. You see, the tearing of the veil, there's a multiplicity of the reasons why he does this, but one of the reasons is this. It's a first century picture of grief. We've read this, right? You guys possibly know the book of Job. Other ways in biblical times, where with the Father, by the way, Job isn't first century, just so you know. But it is this whole picture of in the first century and before, that what they would do is whenever there was this immense amount of grief because you lost someone, you would tear your garments, throw ash on yourself. That's what he did. You so it's really interesting, because I think that this picture of grief of him tearing the garments, he's actually saying, hey guys, listen here. In the middle of tragedy, don't be like Job's friends. If you've ever read the book of Job, know this. The friends of Job, they were good for the first 7 days when they shut up. They started waxing eloquent about the ways of God. God didn't think that that was a good idea. But it's interesting, go check it out. Job's friends never say one heretical thing about God. Job does, and Job was the one that was accepted. That's fascinating. Why? Because if you wax eloquent about your right theology at a wrong time, what you do is you make God out to be a cosmic parental beater. He's an abuser. Why? Because in the middle of devastation, you don't need somebody's words. We all know this. You need somebody to be present with you. That's what you need. You see, I've walked with a lot of people through hospice. You guys know hospice? You know, whenever somebody's getting ready to transition from this life, they bring in people, things like that. And so pastorally, I've been with a lot of people during this time. And so I started to write down what was the most common themes that I heard from people, from family members, that their loved one was getting ready to pass away. Here's the two common things most often that I've heard people say that they're gonna miss of this person. Number one, breath in their lungs. I mean, do you know how common that is? You know how monotonous that is? Number two, a warm touch. If you've ever been by somebody who's transitioned, their body goes cold. Two things, breath in the lungs and a warm touch. They don't sit there and say, man, I wish I just had this other business deal, or I sure don't want to listen to another sermon, I'll tell you that much. They don't say, I want to make all this huge impact and do all these other things. What they simply say, oh, breath in the lungs and a warm touch. It's these simple things in life. You don't have to have tragedy to learn these things. You can start appreciating them now, just so you know. I'd invite you to do that. But it's interesting because people don't typically talk about words that they're gonna miss. And the Father shows us here in this Father's response, what he does is he publicly grieves God. with Jesus. So as he sits here and he rips the veil, think of it this way. If you're a superhero person, by the way, I haven't caught on to those things, but whenever you have boys my age, you have to kind of suffer through these things sometimes. And so they're trying to catch me up on what superheroes do and stuff like that. But it's the picture of Clark Kent going Superman. That's what the Father's doing. It's Clark Kent going Superman. He's sitting here saying, you want to see what's in there? You want to see what's behind the veil? And what do we find behind the veil? If you know what the temple looks like, behind the veil are these two angels that are symbolic of the mercy seat. And then the presence of God sits there. The Ark of the Covenant. So what does he expose? He exposes, oh, son, whenever you scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't turn my back on you. By the way, it's horrific theology to think that all of a sudden the Father turned his back on the Son at his most vulnerable moment. One, it'd break the Trinity and this whole deal would just go to kaput. It's not a good deal. But number two, why in the world would he not do that to you at your most vulnerable moment? But he doesn't do that. He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then all of a sudden, pulls open his chest and what we see is the words, I haven't, because mercy is there. And what's mercy? By the way, mercy in the Bible, every single time, here's what it means. It means to enter into pain and offer healing from the inside out. That's the word picture. It's an amazing word picture. So the Father responds to Jesus of saying, I haven't forsaken you. I've entered into your pain and I'm offering healing from the inside out. And how does Jesus respond? Oh, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right? But by the way, if the Father would have turned his back, he couldn't have committed his spirit into those hands because they wouldn't have been there. But he has a Father that's going to suffer with him. A Father who is public in his suffering, which is thoroughly awkward whenever we think about what it looks like to rule and reign in a kingdom. You see, the enemy has come with this whole focus of power, fame, and control. And of course, you can see that unbelievably prevalent in churches, right? I mean, can we be honest about that one at least? The pursuit, power, fame, and control. That's what we need. We need influence. We need to make a difference. We need to do all these things. And what do the Father, the Spirit-filled Son, and the Father do at the time where they could have just absolutely went crazy? How did they overcome power, fame, and control? It was something that nobody ever expected. They publicly cried together. Think of that. In humiliation, God didn't even bow up. He said, I'm going to enter in. And what's going to keep the Trinity together? A triune tear service for all the world to see. Come, do you want to take a part? And so then the response of heaven, go check it out in John chapter 20. Beautiful picture. Mary goes into the tomb, and what does she see in the tomb? Two angels. It's this great picture of angels even incarnating, angels entering into the deepest depths of pain, in suffering and offering healing from the inside out. And what do we get whenever mercy enters in to the deepest pains of our heart and soul? The only response is resurrection. It's the only response we can have. But that's a God of love. It's not a God of force. As C.S. Lewis says, force, love is rape. God won't do it. Instead, through mercy, he enters in. So what does this life of mercy have to do with us today? Three things. Number one, we can see the words of Jesus in my God, why have you forsaken me? As an expression of faith. You see, I'd contend that some of you that have walked in here tonight have taken on an immense amount of shame because you've felt like uttering these words, or you have. And what I'm here to tell you is that you can say those words in all faith as long as you express and sit and wait. Instead of letting those words fly and then saying, forget the whole deal. I'm folding up shop and I'm done here. That's not faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But some of you have had severe doubts. And instead of those being a catalyst to come to a merciful God and understand that he's not there just trying to give you propositional truths like Job's friends, but instead he's there to enter into the pain of your doubt and sit with you and maybe even just weep with you, and that binding of his tears being the mortar that actually propels you to live a life of resurrection, that's what he's about. You see, because in Jesus, there's no condemnation. You see, I think that if we take these words of Jesus, by the way, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a psalm, Psalm 22. He's quoting scripture, and it's called a lament psalm. Lament, well understood in the Bible, is complaint that finds its trust in God. That's what lament is. Complaint that finds its trust in God. It's interesting because the book of Psalms, right, is called the book of praise, but the most common genre of all 150 poems is lament, almost 40%. So as one author says, the book of praise turns out to be a book of lament. Or as another author says, that lament and praise are two sides of the same coin, and its currency is called grace. If we don't learn how to pray our laments, we will not be people that are formed in a way that he says is true to biblical faith. And I get it. It's awkward. I mean, could you imagine, right? So the Psalms, like what they would typically do is sing these out in public, right? I mean, could you imagine singing Psalm 137? Like the band comes up here, right? And they're like, however they do all that stuff, right? And like, I'm so unmusical, it's not even funny. And they start to break it off, and then all of a sudden we get to the very end of that psalm. And it's this psalm that says, oh, we wish we could dash our enemies' babies' heads against rocks. That's what it says. Like they would have sang it like this. But what are they doing? They're not endorsing violence. They're just simply corporately honest enough to say, here's what's in my heart, God. If I don't say this out, then I will be somebody that's controlled by my pain. And as one author says, for those who end up being controlled by their pain, end up transmitting it. There's something about being honest in a community that's exquisite. At no point did the God of the Bible endorse the killing of babies. But he did endorse saying, hey, if that darkness is in your heart, let's talk about it corporately. As one of my friends says very often, he says, Vernon, he's a New Testament professor down in the thriving city of Bolivar, Missouri. He says, Vernon, the problem is that we've made a God out of praise instead of a God out of God. Again, don't think I'm anti-praise. I promise, like, I cut it up at home. I mean, we are not those type of folks that are going to have long faces all the time. But I will tell you this. If I didn't know that this was the God of the Bible as found in Jesus, I don't know that I would have stuck around. So a lot of my doctoral studies were focused on lament poetry. And then there you go. You're like, man, that's uplifting. That'd be awesome for Titus, you know, as you're writing that dissertation, hanging out with those boys. And it actually was. But my concentration was 20th century poetry, lament poetry, that explored a lot of the macro atrocities, right? World War I, World War II, Irish violence, genocide, Rwanda, on and on. And I found this poem that I wanted to read to you. It's written by a lady named Catherine Mansfield, and it's one of the greatest lament poems I've ever heard. She wrote this because her best friend, who is her brother, died during World War I. It's provocative, so stick with me, okay? Some of you are like, I don't have a choice. and that's no problem, too. To the little pitiful God I make my prayer, the God with the long gray beard and flowing robe fastened with a hempen girdle, who sits nodding and muttering on the all-too-big throne of heaven. What a long, long time, dear God, since you set the stars in their places, girded the earth with the sea, and invented the day and the night, and longer the time since you looked through the blue window of heaven to see your children at play in a garden. Now we are all stronger than you and wiser and more arrogant. In swift procession we pass you by. Who is that marionette nodding and muttering on the all-too-big throne of heaven? Come down from your place, graybeard. We've had enough of your play acting. It's centuries since I believed in you. But today my need of you has come back. I want no rose-colored future, no books of learning, no protestations and denials. I'm sick of this ugly scramble. I'm tired of being pulled about. Oh God, I want to sit on your knees on the all-too-big throne of heaven and fall asleep with my hands tangled in your gray beard. What angst and what beauty. Second, I want us to see that when someone is in the middle of tragedy, we learn to not lead with words, but instead with merciful presence. You see, Jesus constantly talking about this idea. And in Matthew 25, 31 to 40, we're not going to go there since we're running out of time, but you can check it out. But he says, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you know, you visited me as well. Anything you did to the least of these, you did unto me. And it's this whole picture. It's this whole entire picture of going, how are you going to run to where people are wounded and be a merciful presence for them? How has this played out in my life? So the mom that I told you about that was my abuser, she passed away getting ready to go on 4 years in June. And so she had gotten all these complications from being addicted to pain meds. And so she was, her kidneys were failing and stuff. And so I had to go up to Michigan and tell her, hey, mom, you don't want to continue with this because they said it's not going to be helpful. And so by that time, we had worked through a whole lot of forgiveness in our life, and I sat there with her as they gave her the morphine drip, and her body just goes limp. And I just held her hand. I held her hand. And you know why? Not because you always need to hold the hand of your abuser. Don't think that. But there had been an immense amount of healing that we had worked through before then. But it was really interesting because she looked at me just prior to the morphine and she said, so my dad's name's Vernon, so she called me Vernon Mike. My middle name's Mike. Vernon Mike, I'm nervous. I'm nervous about dying. So I got down in her face, and I held her face, and I said, Mama, here's what's going to happen. They're going to give you this, and you're not going to feel any more pain. And here's what's going to happen. The second before you would taste death, you're going to be more alive than you've ever been in your life. That's what we believe in Jesus. You don't ever taste death. You go from life to more life, and then when Jesus comes back a second time, it's most life. Yeah. And I said, so Mama, you don't have to worry about that. You can know this. He's with you. And I sat for hours and hours with her holding her hand until she transitioned. And I saw Jesus in that, in her eyes. He offers you that. By the way, that's what this awaken aspect is for you guys. That's what's going and serving people who are in vulnerable places. You show up and you serve in vulnerable places, not because you're the Savior, but He says that He is in the vulnerable places of society. And so when you show up, all of a sudden you get to look at the goodness and greatness of God in the middle of a vulnerable situation. So it's an invitation for you. The third thing, we ultimately learn to see injustice as the fracturing of our relationship with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. You see, we live this life of mercy because injustice is found whenever there's brokenness with God, self, others, or the rest of creation. I'm around people all the time where they're like, man, I'm ready to go to South Sudan. I'm ready to go to Uganda. I'm ready to go to Kenya. And I'm sitting there, and I'm all in. I'm great. Like, that's awesome and stuff. But I'm also sitting there going, hey, are you loving your next-door neighbor? It's not one or the other. It's just all of it. Or how about injustice reigning in some of your lives because of depression and anxiety? I'm not saying depression and anxiety are a sin. Do not get me wrong. Don't ever hear me say that. But what I am saying is that those don't exist on the new earth. So maybe you're sitting next to somebody who is just crippled by that, and one of the best things that you can do is just sit with them. Enter in. Because I promise you this, when they were 4 years old, they didn't ask for a Christmas present called depression underneath the Christmas tree. But you can be a person that enters in, and by the way, those things, whether it's depression, anxiety, whether it's deep grief, whether it's somebody struggling, that knows no socioeconomic bounds, right? We get that. Because I've seen a whole lot of more happy people, honestly, in South Sudan than in most 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 square foot houses here, that's for sure. There's brokenness everywhere. You see, our commission is to mercifully and creatively see how we can be reconcilers. So here's the question I want to leave you with. It's the question that plagues me in the greatest way. But it's the one that's the vision of my life. And it's how can I tune my eyes and ears to the wounds of society? How can I? How can I tune my eyes and ears to the wounds of society? Because that's exactly what Jesus did whenever he was commissioned in Luke chapter 4. I want to read it to you, Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. This was his commission. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and here's the reason the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So my question again to you is going to be over and over, how can you tune your eyes and ears to the wounds of society? How can you enter in with that type of mercy and offer healing from the inside out? I want to close with giving you a story. So in being involved in South Sudan for so long with orphan care, we were asked to get involved in peacemaking. So we've done a lot in grassroots peacemaking and also on the governmental levels and stuff. So the president commissioned us, and the head of the rebels commissioned us to do grassroots peacemaking efforts in all the states in South Sudan. And so one of the things that you get into in these is that, like, you don't just have two factions. You're trying to get, like, seven different factions to sit around a peacemaking table, which, by the way, it sounds like some churches. No, I'm just joking. You're trying to get like seven people to sit around a table and come to these agreements and things like that. And so this couple years ago, I land on the ground and we're with our partner, and he said, "Hey, we've just been asked to go to this really big hot spot where the rebels are all gathered. There's about 300 rebels that are there in the surrounding area and things like that. And I need you to go talk to them." And I'm like, "Well, cheers, let's do this," right? And so we go there, and we actually have to get flown in with a UN helicopter because you couldn't fly or you couldn't drive. There's a little too unsafe. And so I'm standing there before these guys and gals, mostly guys, some child soldiers, which is horrific, all of them with AK-47s right here, standing in front of me. And as they're standing there at attention, I really hear the Spirit speak to me. And here's what I tell these guys. Here's what I tell these guys. "Because if you'll ever see injustice well, you must see beauty even better. Get that. If you're ever going to see injustice well, you must see beauty even better. You can't just see a problem." And so I looked at these guys and gals, and they're standing at attention, and yeah, they could do all these other things to us, but blah, blah, blah. But I looked at them, and I got tears in my eyes, and I said, "You want to know what your number one problem is here?" They just stood at attention. And I said, "You've forgotten that you're sacred and loved. When you forget that you're sacred and loved, you'll hurt other people because people cease to matter more than yourself." And I said, "Do you understand that even in the middle of your killing," because they had just done a raid, "even in the middle of your killing, there's a God of the universe that his anthem over you is still love?" You want to know what happens? They're standing there by the dozens. Drop. AK-47s dropping everywhere. And they're just crying. And that's not, "Hey, dude, look at Vernon." That's sitting there looking at people. I mean, we could have gone in there and said some horrific things to them. Some of you still think that that's how God approaches you. "You piece of trash, just straighten up. By the way, you better praise me, especially when I discipline you." And the whole time he's sitting there saying, my anthem over you is love. I see a beauty in you that you don't see. Now, here's the question. How are you going to live into the sacredness that's always been there? How are you going to look at other people in this same way whenever they don't even love themselves? Go get creative. Be merciful. Enter in. Why? Because the King of the universe, at the most pivotal time in history, didn't come with guns blazing, and he didn't come up with praise, and he didn't come with his chest buckled out. God wept, and that's what overcame the power, fame, and control of the enemy. And he simply says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Papa, we come to you tonight. And you're a good God. Thank you that you feel our pain deeper than we feel our pain. Thank you that you know our healing even more than we do. God, I pray tonight, thanking you that we are not as significant as our healing, but we're as significant as being loved. And you said that you'll never take that away. Give us a vision of you that's faithful. Faithful to being honestly together with you. Give us humility. Give us boldness to love others well. Jesus, it's by your powerful, powerful name I pray. Amen.